Mention you can read ahead next week, the book of Job. We will be going into the poetic and the books of wisdom as we continue through God's word, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Every word, every cross T, every dotted I is God breathed. And it's all put here for a reason. Every chapter, every verse. And so tonight we would ask that you would speak to your people through your word. Jesus, you said, your sheep hear your voice. So may we hear your voice tonight. Continue to strengthen our faith. Thank you, Lord, that you are a God of providence, that everything is under your control. Thank you, Lord, for your divine protection, your direction, your correction. Thank you for blessing us so, Lord. And so tonight, as we sit at your feet, we pray that you would just speak to us through your word. Encourage us, build us up in our most holy faith tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, here we go. And King Ahasuerus imposed tribute on the land and on the islands of the sea. Now all the acts of his power and his might, and the account of the greatness of Mordecai, to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the king of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second to King Ahasuerus, and was great among the Jews, and well received by the multitude of his brethren, seeking the good of his people, and speaking peace to all his countrymen. Thank you very much. Good night. God bless you all. Esther chapter 10 is the second shortest chapter in all of the Bible. Anybody know what the first one is? It's a Psalm 117. Only Psalm 117, which has two verses and 30 words, is shorter. A little Bible trivia that you can whip on your friends, your Christian friends especially. You know, they get all embarrassed. They think they should know what the shortest one is. And actually, the book of Esther does contain the longest verse in the Bible. Here's another question. What is the longest verse in the Bible? It's in the book of Esther. We covered it. Anyone know? Chapter 8, verse 9. Now you hear the pages turn. Everybody wants to see what the longest verse is in the Bible. And so Esther 10 is actually considered a postscript or P.S. Oftentimes we end our letters with a P.S. This is like a postscript tonight at the bottom of the letter. Josephus, the famous Jewish historian, believes that the writer of the book of Esther is Mordecai himself. Even though the closing chapter contains only three verses, what a testimony we have of the prosperity and the promotion of this guy, this little Jewish man by the name of Mordecai. He amazes me. A man who believed the promises of God and chose to live them out. There are many people today that know the Word of God. They can quote the Scriptures. They know the books. They know the shortest chapter in the Bible. They know the longest and all of those things. But yet, how many people today really walk out and live out the Word of God as He commands us to do so? Where are the Mordecais today? Where's that one man or where's that one woman that will stand up when everyone else is bowing down to the things of the world, especially in the times in which we live? This guy was incredible. He's one of my heroes. And I've taught this book before, but I've never really come to the realization of how much of a biblical hero this guy was. Mordecai accomplished more in 10 years, and this is pretty much what the account of the book of Esther is. Chronologically, we have a period of about 10 years here, and Mordecai accomplished more in this 10 years of recorded history than most men accomplish in all of their lives. And it just shows me that God can use any vessel that's available. Any vessel that's empty and willing to be filled by God can be used in a tremendous way. How? I don't know. One of the most exciting things to me about being a Christian is we get to do things we never, never, ever would have done before. Have you noticed that? If you haven't experienced that, then maybe You're not making yourself available. God wants to use us exceedingly and abundantly, more than we could ever think or imagine or ask. It's just a matter of making ourselves available. Mordecai, to me, joins the top echelon of biblical heroes, like Joseph. Remember Joseph? He went from the pit to the prison to the palace and eventually to prosperity. Oftentimes, have you ever noticed that we have to be broken and humbled, reduced to nothing before God can begin to use us? Such was the case with Joseph. He had to become nothing before he could become everything in the hands of the Lord. He was the one, of course, if you know the story, that was ranked second among Pharaoh. Mordecai, tonight, as we see in the first section here, is second below the king, King Ahasuerus. And then there was another guy, one by the name of Daniel. He had a secular position as well, and he was second as well. Daniel, who succeeded in both Babylon and in Medo-Persia, was second in command. I think second is a better place to be than first. As a servant of God, all of us are called to be second. As a matter of fact, Chuck Smith's assistant pastor, one by the name of Romaine, wrote a book called Second, about servanthood. How to humble yourself and how to be a humble servant, an under-rower. The term that's used in Scripture for the lowest of the servants is the off-scouring. We refer to that as the bathtub ring today. That's about as humble as you can get, to be the bathtub ring, you know? Yeah. But second is the best place to be. You look at Jesus Christ, who left heaven and came to earth and humbled himself even to the point of death. Never exalted himself. The only time he was ever really lifted up was on the cross on Mount Calvary. He was lifted up on that cross for the sins of the world. Whereas King Ahasuerus would be assassinated 10 years later, there is no recorded obituary in the life of Mordecai. That's kind of cool. It's open-ended. We don't know what happened to the little Jewish guy. We don't really know what happened to Esther. We know what happened to the pagan king. He was assassinated. But we look at the life of Mordecai, and I love what 1 John 2:17 says, is he who does the will of the Lord abides forever. I kind of look at Mordecai, he just traveled right on like Enoch, right on up into heaven, man. And I think you and I can walk that same walk today. We can be walking it, we can be living it, man. All of a sudden the Lord will take us, we just continue right on up into heaven, man. Wouldn't that be cool? Are you ready? Are you living it out? Are you alive in Christ? Are you that new creation that he desires us to be? Are you filled with the Holy Spirit? Are you born again, baptized in the Holy Spirit? I hope so. So that we would be, you know, just like Mordecai. Leave this wonderful testimony behind. There are no further details given about Mordecai or Esther, yet the results of their deeds are still evident today, aren't they? Last week I mentioned I was going to check with our Jewish friends upstairs and see when Purim will be celebrated, the Feast of Purim. It's going to be on a Monday night. That's cool because that's pretty much the only night I have open. And it's going to be upstairs at 5:30. And those of you who were here last week, you remember what they do during the festival of the Feast of Purim. If you don't know what they do, get the CD from last week. I'm not going to explain it to you tonight. But it's a great celebration. And I think it should be a great celebration for not only the Jews, but also for us Gentiles. Why? It's because the Feast of Purim is in celebration of the preservation of God's people, the Jews. And it's because of the preservation of God's people, the Jews, that we have this wonderful book called the Bible before us today. And because we have Messiah, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, came from the Jews. So we should celebrate the preservation of the Jews as well. And so what they do upstairs, they're going to put on a little play. The adults are going to put on a play, and they have noisemakers. And whenever they read through the book of Esther and the name of Haman is mentioned, they make all these noise. They get all these noisemakers, make a lot of noise, and they shout out, "Cursed be the name of wicked Haman." So doesn't that sound like fun? So I thought we could, as a fellowship, they've invited us all. We're going to make an announcement. Sue, remember to put that in the bulletin. We're going to make an announcement this Sunday and the following Sunday. So maybe we'll get the whole church, all of us Gentiles. We've got a few Jewish people in here. But the invasion of the Calvary Chapel Gentiles, you know, we'll go up and we'll crash their feast. Would that not be cool? They're excited about us coming. So wouldn't that be wonderful? So mark your calendar for the 9th of March, 5:30. Be early. It's not Calvary Chapel time. I know 5:30 to you is 6 o'clock, you know. So make sure you're there on time. We want to be a good witness, and we'll have a blast. It'll really be fun. Anyway, back to Feast of Purim. That's why we have it. The living testimony of Queen Esther and Mordecai still is carried on even today. Isn't that amazing? Wouldn't you love to have your legacy, if you would, your something that you did in your Christian life be carried on into generations by something that God used you to do? Well, Esther and this little humble little Jewish guy are even spoken of to this very day. Verse 1 tells us that following Mordecai's advancement and following the decree set forth by Mordecai and Esther, making Purim a feast for every generation, we see that King Ahasuerus imposed a tribute on the lands and the islands and the sea. Now, this tribute was not to Esther and to Mordecai. The term there, tribute, means taxation. They were taxed. He imposed taxation upon the land. He had a new tax program. Times haven't changed a whole lot, have they? And so in the first verse, King Ahasuerus imposed tribute on the land and on the islands and on the sea. Everything, taxing everything, just like they do today, huh? Boy, the last straw is they're going to tax golf in California. Can you believe that? Man, that's it. I've had enough. Up to here. Golf. Anyway, a new tax program. It's believed that Mordecai engineered this new tax program, by the way. He's the one that's responsible for it. It was for a reason. Mordecai was pretty sharp. And when he was put into office as the second man under King Ahasuerus, he now puts into effect this tax program because they lived in a time of peace. Because of Mordecai, there was now peace with the Jews in the land. The 15 million Jews that lived in the area of Persia now lived in peace. And so in order to have tax revenue, they had to get it from the people. Where before, in times of war, they would go in and knock off a nation or a country and get all the gold and the silver and, you know, take what they called the spoil and bring it back. And that would take care of all the taxes and stuff. But now they're living in peace. The Jewish people are free to work and earn a living. They're now prospering, and they would now be able to pay taxes to the government rather than depend on war and plunder as a source of wealth. Much rather have it that way. Why were there taxes in the first place? You ever wonder why we have taxes? If you were with us, I think it was 1 Samuel chapter 8, we saw how taxation was put into effect for God's people. I believe it's 1 Samuel 8. When the elders of the church, Israel, came to the prophet Samuel, and they said, "Look, Samuel, you're an old man now." That's nice to hear, huh? One day you guys would probably say that to me. "Look, Pastor Joe, you're an old man now." But they went to Samuel and said, "You're an old man. We want a young, good-looking politician to rule over us, like the heathen nations around us." And what they did was they rejected God. They didn't want to be governed by God anymore. Do you know that the name Israel means governed by God? They didn't want to be governed by God anymore. They wanted to be like every other nation around them. They wanted a king, somebody that they could see. And needless to say, the prophet Samuel was bummed out at the people. Why do you people want to reject God so that you can have your own physical king? Yet the Lord said to Samuel, "Give the people what they want." Guess what? Last November, America got what they wanted. So whether you're for or against our new president, we are all to be for him now because he's the ruler of this land. We are to pray for him and to love him and stay on your knees for him. But God will give us what we want, and we are getting what we want as a nation now. And the Lord said to Samuel, "They have not rejected you, Samuel. They have rejected me." And I believe in America today, the reason that we are in this situation or in the condition that we are today is because we have rejected God. We are no longer governed by God in America. No matter what people want to think, anybody that thinks we're governed by God anymore has their head in the sand. And so we are now getting what the people want. I remember when it used to be that a majority ruled a nation. Now we have like 5 or 10% that are a majority that are ruling our nation today. And so the Lord says, give them what they ask for, Samuel. However, you shall forewarn them. And doesn't God forewarn us in the choices that we make? Whether it's for politicians or whether it's individual choices that you and I make in our lives, God will always forewarn us in every situation. And so God says, you shall forewarn them and tell them that the behavior of their new king shall be this. Change. He will take your sons and your daughters and make them his servants. Someone the other day said, man, I can't believe, you know, how the taxes are going up and up and up. Well, I can, because that's what happened to the children of Israel. It was bad enough that they had to make their own bricks. Now we're having to go and gather straw to make our own bricks, and it's going to get worse. Secondly, God told Samuel that he will take the best of your fields and vineyards, and he will take a tenth of your harvest. He will take a tenth of your livestock. And this king, one day you will cry out because of your king, which you have chosen for yourselves, and I will not hear you in that day. Whew. They say that history repeats itself. No, we just keep making the same stupid mistakes over and over and over. And the very book that we need to read is the book that they're trying to ban in our Christian nation. And if we would go back and learn from history and look at the mistakes that people have made every single time they have turned their back on God, it's been nothing but misery and sorrow. But the good news is eventually when the people cry out, God hears them. And God rescues them, and God hears our cry, and God's going to rescue us. Don't panic. In spite of Samuel's warning to the people, they cried out, no, we will have a king rule over us. Bring it on, they said. We can handle it. We want change. Do you know that even though democracy is a great form of government, it was never God's perfect will? Theocracy is God's perfect will, to be governed by God. Theo is God. Theocracy is to be governed by God. Even a monarchy is not God's perfect will, but a theocracy, to be governed by God. Why? Man cannot govern himself. We cannot govern ourselves. We need God to govern us. But the good news is this: one day our king will return. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. He's coming again real soon. And the people are beginning to cry out. And one day, we will live under a theocracy forever and ever and ever. Boy, is that not secure? Is that not cool? Thank you, Jesus, that one day we will be governed by God forever. And that will never, ever, ever, ever change. I like that. I want to be governed by God. I love being governed by God right now. I love being governed by God in my marriage. I love being governed by God in raising my children. I love being governed by God, even being the overseer of His church here in Palm Desert. We are governed by God. We love His Word. We get into His Word. We get His Word in us, and we obey it. It doesn't get any more simple than that, does it? Why do we make it so hard? God makes it very, very simple for all of us. But look what happens here. Taxation, they're paying their taxes. And in the meantime, they've got their deficits, their bailouts, their stimulus packages. And they say, we want a man to rule over us. No mention of God. Don't you think it broke God's heart when they said that? We don't want you to rule over us anymore, God. We want man to rule over us. Man. Yet in those times, those very few times, even though men may rule, if those men who rule are ruled by God and His Word, like Mordecai, then there's a change. And they were blessed. Even though it was a pagan nation, they were blessed to have Mordecai, a Jewish man who loved God, as second in control, second in rule. And so because Mordecai is there, and as we see in the first verse tonight, they live in peace and prosperity only when a nation is governed by God. Verse 2. Now all the acts of his power, Mordecai's, and his might, and the account of the greatness of Mordecai, to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? Three words that stand out in that verse. I like to pick out key words. Number one, power. Number two, might. Number three, greatness. Imagine that. All three of those words referring to this one humble little guy that stood by the gate. This humble little guy that was in sackcloth and ashes, interceding for 15 million Jews that everybody thought was a religious freak, a religious fanatic. You know the word fan comes from fanatic? You know, you can get 150,000 people in a football stadium, be a fanatic, and that's cool. But the minute somebody, you know, sneezes and you say, God bless you, they think you're some religious fanatic for some crazy reason. It's okay to be a fanatic with all these guys on steroids and, you know, all this junk going on, but yet to be a fanatic for God, they look as though, they look at you as if you have two heads. Man, be a fanatic for Jesus. Stand up in a world that's bowing down to nothing but wickedness. But I look at this guy, look at Mordecai, look at those three different words, those three words that refer to his character, power, might, and greatness, man. How often are people elevated to high places and they forget where they came from? Mordecai wasn't like that. And even though it was said of him that he had power, even though it was said of him that he had might and that he had greatness, he didn't forget where he came from. We're not supposed to live in the past, okay? Don't go digging up your past, but at the same time, don't ever forget where you came from. Don't ever forget what God pulled you up out of, the miry clay. One of the most holy men in all of Scripture referred to his righteousness as nothing but filthy rags. And so where did we come from then, us off-scoured people? Don't forget where you came from. How often when people get promoted or, you know, they get a new title, they just all of a sudden they forget where they came from, they forget how they got there, and they forget who put them there. But Mordecai wasn't that type of guy. And there are some who cannot handle titles or power or position or might or greatness. God wants to use every one of us, but if we begin to take the pats on the back for ourselves and think, yeah, look what I did, you know what God will do? He'll put us on the shelf. We'll be gathering dust before we know it. And one day you turn around and go, how in the world did I get here? What am I doing up on the shelf? You see, just as power and might can be used for good, power and might can be abused for evil. And you can see that again. You see this power struggle going on in the world today. And it is principalities and powers of darkness in heavenly places. It is a battle that's going on between good and evil. And so, as Mordecai, some attribute Mordecai's greatness to something that he did himself. But Mordecai attributed his greatness to God, while others even today attribute their greatness to themselves. Notice in verse 2, it says that all the acts of his power and might and the account of the greatness of Mordecai to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Media and Persia? I wish I had those books, but they're not around. They're not written in the chronicles of this book, but they are written in the chronicles of the Medes and the Persians. I wonder what that account was. All of the acts of his power, his might, all the acts of his greatness were recorded. But sadly enough, they were forgotten. Nobody has any records of those things anymore, anywhere, anytime now. But the good news is this. Mordecai really didn't care. You remember when he saved the king's life and they wrote his name in that account in the Chronicles and forgot all about him? He didn't care. He didn't give a rip. Even though he wasn't recognized, didn't get his name on the front page of the paper, get a trophy or anything, he could care less. He didn't care when Haman was promoted and he wasn't. He didn't really care that he, you know, was written in the Medo-Persian books, but they were lost. There's one place where all of his deeds were recorded. Actually, two places. One is in heaven, and the second we have before us here in the book of Esther. We know of a lot of the great things and powerful things that he did, because we see a written account of them in the book of Esther. And so none of his deeds will be forgotten, lost, or overlooked that God has recorded. And it's the same thing for you and I. God is recording in his chronicles in heaven all of the deeds that you and I have done since we've been believers. And that's where the Bema Seat comes in. One day we will be at the Bema Seat, not to be judged for our sins, but to be rewarded for the works that we've done as Christians one day. And what's really cool is God is not going to overlook one thing that you and I did with the right motive for Him and for the kingdom of heaven. He's going to have an exact record of everything and anything that we have done. Luke 10:20, you know, Jesus says, "Rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Don't worry about getting your name in the history books here. Don't worry about making the baseball, football, basketball Hall of Fame. That stuff's all going to burn anyway. But if I were to ask you tonight, individually, you don't have to answer, what great things has God done in your life? I wonder what you would answer. I wonder who would get the credit. I wonder where the might and the power and the greatness that was imparted to you came from. Who would get the glory? Do you always give glory and honor and praise to God for everything? Try to go around one day, just do this one day, and not use one personal pronoun. Not make one reference to yourself. People love to talk about themselves. Matter of fact, you ever share something cool that happened in your life and someone's got to one-up you? It's like they didn't even hear what you had to say. They don't say, "Wow, that was really cool, awesome, you know, your kid got a, you know, honor roll student or something." They always got to one-up you. "Well, I," or "me," or "they." That's like nails on a chalkboard to me. It's like, give God the glory in everything. What's God done in your life lately? Well,
God really hasn't done anything. No great things in my life.
No? Are you saved? That's pretty great. Why don't you go around and tell everybody you're saved? That's a pretty great thing. It's the greatest thing that's ever happened to me. I don't know about you, but it's the greatest thing that's ever happened to me. He saved you. You got a lot to be doing backflips over. If you're born again and filled with the Holy Spirit, then you've got a new home in heaven. Can't beat that. Along with that, God should still be doing great things in your life. God continued to use Mordecai because Mordecai used the power and might that God had given him for God's glory and God's glory alone. Give glory to God in everything. One of the fruits of the Spirit is meekness. For some reason, people get the impression that meekness is weakness. Meekness is not weakness. How many men want to be meek? That doesn't sound like a man word, does it? "I'm meek." You know? Meek. It's like if someone comes up to you, one of you big guys, and, "Man, you're one of the meekest guys I've ever met." You'd probably punch him out. What do you mean? Huh? Meek? But the word meek in the original Greek language means power under control. It's one thing to have strength and power. God gives us strength and power. Some of you guys are pretty bad, you know. I look around the room sometimes and go, "Whoa, man. If we ever have any trouble in this church, we don't have to sweat it, you know. We got some meek guys around here, you know." But it's one thing to be strong, but it's another thing to have that power under control. Again, look at the athletes today. They've got all this strength and all this greatness and all this power on the field, but when they get off the field, they're out of control. They have no control over their strength and their power then. And so meekness means power under control. Verse 3. For Mordecai the Jew, now notice now, it's cool. You know, a couple chapters ago, you didn't want anybody to know you were Jewish because, man, you were on death row. Because of the decree that went out from wicked Haman. But now look what has happened because the tables were turned and Haman and his 10 sons were hung on the gallows in his front yard. And now because Queen Esther went to bat for the Jews and all of a sudden the decree went out that they would no longer have a death sentence over their head. Now we see this reference in verse 3 to Mordecai the Jew. And now he has been promoted to second. Mordecai lived his life as a second. This great and mighty and powerful man. What a change, huh? Since we first met Mordecai back in sackcloth and ashes in the first few chapters. This humble little weirdo religious Jewish man that everybody thought was a fanatic. Now we see that he is a man that's known for might and power and greatness. But notice his place here. For Mordecai the Jew was second to King Ahasuerus and was great among the Jews and well received by the multitudes of his brethren, seeking the good of his people and speaking peace to all his countrymen. He's a great assistant, isn't he? Are you good at being an assistant? Are you good at following someone else's leadership? Mordecai lived his life as a second. He was second in raising his cousin, who later became queen. He didn't mind being second fiddle then. He actually laid down his life for his cousin because her parents had died, and he took over, and look what happened. Because of his willingness to make that sacrifice and be second and not be one of those today who say, well, I've got to live my own life. The greatest life that you can live is to lay it down for someone else, to be second. Everybody in the world wants to be first, but nobody wants to be second. Like Moses, Mordecai was chosen rather to suffer with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Mordecai had a choice, didn't he? Success, if you're not careful, can be a dangerous thing. Mordecai was a very successful man. There are a lot of great things recorded in the Chronicles of the Medes and Persians about his life. And he could have become pretty puffed up and proud about it. But you know what? Success, I believe, even today, if you're not careful, is a very, very dangerous thing. When success begins to happen, we are in a much greater danger than when we're just barely surviving and have to spend the day on our knees. We're safer on our knees, aren't we? You need to fly below the radar. That's the safest place to be today. With success, people begin to credit you with what's happening. Just the other day, after Sunday service, by the back door, someone comes up and says, aren't you doing a great job in this fellowship here? And I said, absolutely not. And that person said, people come here because you're here. And I said, no, the people that leave are the people that leave because I'm here. You know, it's like, I'm not building this church. The Lord is. Man, it's a very dangerous thing to take credit for anything. When success begins to happen, man, it's all of a sudden, well, look out. Along with success comes applause and accolades and attaboys, and aren't you something? Success can be the most direct route to destruction. Look how many have crashed and burned because of success, especially in ministry. They don't know how to handle it. And the next thing you know, they're going down big time. Many in history today promote the church. Many pastors promote themselves. Many have their own books, and you got to buy my anointed this and my anointed that. And the next thing you know, God's not getting the credit any longer. And all of a sudden they begin to leave fingerprints on God's ministry. A dangerous, dangerous place to be. I love this in verse 3. You might just underline this word. Mordecai was among the people, not above the people. If you want to be a true leader, if you want to be a godly leader, be among the people. Don't be above them. Don't ever be above the people. Be among the people. That's important. One of the best compliments I've ever received is, man, you smell like the flock. So does a shepherd. You know, shepherds need to be out in the midst of the flock. The only time we find Mordecai above the people is when he was standing up and everybody else was bowing down to wicked Haman. It's important to be among the people. Another of the most direct routes to destruction is thinking others are below you. Thinking that you're better than they are. Mordecai was among them. Jesus was always among the people. Jesus never put himself above the people except for one time, and that's when he was nailed to the cross. Also, when people see that you're one of them, you'll be well received by the multitude of the brethren. I love to go to places, man, where there's just hurting people and you know, that you can really minister there and you feel like you're one of them. They say, man, you're one of us. Nobody else comes here. You know, I've been to places, they say, man, nobody else comes here. You can go to a convalescent home any day of the week and they'll let you teach a Bible study because nobody wants to go there. Every time I've ever gone into a convalescent home, see if they wanted a Bible study, they never asked me what church I went to, nothing. They say, when can you start? You can go to the mission. You can teach a Bible study at the mission. You know? It's like, man, we're glad you're here. You're one of us. When people see that you're one of them, man, you'll be well received by the multitude of the brethren. Jesus was amongst the drunkards, the prostitutes, the tax collectors. And guess who rejected him? The self-righteous religious people that didn't want to get cooties. You know, the guys with the antibacteria hand wash, you know. A godly leader is one who seeks the good of the people. Notice what it says there as well. He was second to King Ahasuerus, great among the Jews and well received by the multitude of his brethren, seeking the good of his people. Now you see, a self-centered person does not seek the good of the people. A godly leader is one who seeks the good of the people. What are the needs? They're continually observing. What are the needs of the people? What do people need? Do you need prayer? Do you need encouragement? You need food? You need clothing? You need a drink of water? That's the heart of Christ. But you see, a person that walks around just looking at themselves all the time will never ever notice that anybody has a need. A selfish person will never notice that someone around them has a need. One who is second puts others first instead of putting them down. And that's a good place to be. But if you're always thinking of yourself, you'll never be conscious of other people. You'll be occupied, preoccupied by yourself. And you know, if you ever really want to be miserable, get your eyes on yourself. You know? Man. Amazing. Look out for the good of the people. There's tremendous needs around. You know how to tell if you're self-centered or other-centered? When you get one of those group pictures, 500 people in it, and you're about as big as a pinhead, who's the first person you notice? Oh, I was having a bad hair day that day. How can you tell? It's like you need a magnifying glass to, you know, isn't it amazing? You give somebody a group picture and look at who they first notice. They rarely ever say, oh, man, you look good that day. Well, they don't have to worry about my hair being out of place. Cause another fine quality of a godly leader speaks peace, notice, to the countrymen, it says in the second part of the verse, seeking the good of the people and speaking peace to all his countrymen. And what that means is that you're not harsh, you're not critical, you're not crass, you're not judgmental. You're like Barnabas, the son of encouragement. Instead of putting people down, you're picking people up. Good exercise for the heart is reaching down and picking somebody up when they're down. Why? Because one day you may be down there. And I would hope that they wouldn't pass you by. Speak peace to the brethren. Don't be harsh. Don't be critical. Don't be judgmental. Be an encourager. Speak peace to those around you. I'm not part of the positive confession thing. Don't speak negative things. That's baloney. Did Jesus always speak positive things? No. He said, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful even unto death. That's not a real positive thing. But you know what? When you're around people that need a word of encouragement, be an encourager. Don't drag them down. Build them up. Here was a man, Mordecai. He not only had affluence, but he had influence. And neither affluence nor influence prevented him from being a peacemaker, an encourager, and a comforter. Peacemaker. Blessed are the peacemakers, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so it was all of these things that we see here in these last couple of verses and more that made Mordecai the man that he was. Man, what a guy. You know, here we are coming to the end of the book of Esther. I'm thinking, man, this Mordecai, he's a role model for the church today. He was humble. He was faithful. He was persistent. Being second made him second to none. Don't look to be number one. Why? Because when you're number one, there's only one direction you can go. And everybody wants to take you down. Being second is a good place to be. Be an assistant. Be a helper. Be an encourager. I love Mordecai because he was meek yet mighty. He had power under control. He was righteous, well received among the brethren. He was godly, seeking goodness. He was prominent, yet he was a peacemaker. And he was a man that was used tremendously by God. Now, is Mordecai any different than you and I? Absolutely not. God still uses people today. Even though God's name is not mentioned once in this book, God has seen very clearly in the life of Mordecai. So when people look at your life, do they see God? Or do they see you? Man, we are a living epistle, the Bible tells us. People should read our lives and see Jesus Christ. And as we close, Mordecai and Esther were instruments in the hands of God. Look how God worked through them. And this is the only book in all 66 books that we have in the Bible where the name of God is not mentioned one time, but he's woven through every verse and every page. He was the one that even took that drunken orgy. Remember at the beginning of the book? Queen Vashti refused to obey the king. Just say no, and she did. So she was booted. And in God's perfect plan, Esther won the beauty pageant. See God's hand in putting her in place. We see God's hand when Mordecai would not bow down to wicked Haman. You know the rest of the story, how God prevented his people from being destroyed because of one man that stood in the gap. And over and over and over, all through this wonderful book, we see the hand of God working through these blessed people, Mordecai and Esther. Why? Because they were empty vessels. They were instruments in the hand of God. And they were a living testimony of God's power and providence. Yes, there were trials. Man, did they have some trials, huh? Yes, there were tears. Yes, there were temptations. Yes, there were testings. Yet God's will and his ways were accomplished absolutely perfectly in this book. And God still works that way today. It's even better yet for us. Why? Because our King is seated at the right hand of the Father. And our King is coming again. Let's just close with this. We're not going to come back to Esther. Turn right to Romans chapter 8. Just a couple of closing thoughts. Paul writes about the providence of God, God being in full control of everything. One of the most famous verses, of course, is Romans 8:28. It's kind of a theme that is woven again through the book of Esther. Romans 8:28. Maybe you're sitting here tonight feeling a little bit insecure in your walk with the Lord. Maybe you're sitting here thinking, maybe my life is out of control. I lost my job. I'm losing my home. Lord, what's going on? Maybe you even think you lost your salvation. Who knows? If that's the case, you're in the right place tonight. Because this last section is for you. And we know. Do you know? That all things work together for good for those who love God. How much is all? All things. Do you know that? It doesn't say, now we hope that all things. No, it says that we know. We know that all things work together for good for those who love God. Do you love God? That means the bummers and the blessings are working for your good here tonight. Sometimes the bummers are better than the blessings. When I get blessed, it's like I drift. But when the bummers come and I'm getting hammered, it's like I'm on my knees, I'm praying and reading my devotionals and, walking in the Spirit. But it's when the blessings come, I kind of drift a little bit. We know all things work together for good for those who love God. The opposite or the contrast of that, those who don't love God, things aren't working together for good for them. Big time. To those who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. He's going to do that work, If you're under construction, I'm in construction. He's begun the good work. He's going to be faithfully completed under the day of Jesus Christ. He's not going to give up on you. God doesn't give up. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justifies, these he also glorified. Look at the process. Man, that is so cool. Justification, sanctification, glorification, all of those cations. One day we're going on permanent vacation. We're going to be out of here. That wasn't in my notes, so I thought it rhymed anyway. Look at verse 31. This is cool. This gets better all the way to the end of the chapter. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? If God's for you, who can be against you? Nobody. Nothing. Zero. Zilch. Zip. Nada. Nothing can be against you if God is. Is God for you? Would you say? Look at this. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him, Jesus, also freely give us all things? Man, there was a tremendous price paid for you and I. He paid too much for you and I. And you think he's going to let you go after the price he paid? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. I love that. God looks at you and I through the blood of his son, just if I'd never sinned. That's what justified is. Just if I'd never sinned. That's cool. Who shall bring a charge against us? We're going to get into the book of Job next week. And Job tries to, or excuse me, Satan tries to bring charges against Job. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Now, we get to pray. The Holy Spirit intercedes with groanings for us. And Jesus Christ is now at the right hand of the Father making intercession for us. So how much more secure can we be? Man, there's a lot of prayer going on. There's a lot of intercession going on. You know, oftentimes we're fickle and foolish and faithless when it comes to prayer. We fail, we falter. But you know what? The Lord is faithful and committed to making intercessory prayer for you and I continually. Man, this is cool too. Like I said, it gets better. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, by the way, it's a hypothetical question. All the answers are no, just in case you don't know. No. Yeah. Shall tribulation? No. Or distress? No. You going through distress right now? Anybody? Don't raise your hand. I'm sure there might be one of us in the room that's going through some distress right now. But is that going to separate you from God? Absolutely not. Persecution? No. Famine? You guys look like you're all pretty well fed. Yeah. I got the rollover belly going here over my belt. Famine, nakedness, peril, or sword. As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. It's one thing to be a conqueror, okay? But to be more than a conqueror? You ever look at that? We are more than conquerors. Through him who loved us, for I am persuaded, are you? That neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That settles it. Don't look for a bailout in Washington. We've already been bailed out. We are in. We're just on our way home. We're secure. God's in control. I know this is probably the toughest time we have seen in America, and it seems as though the nation is out of control, and yes, it is, but God is still in control. He cannot be out of control. And so next week, the book of Job. And I would hope that the book of Esther has encouraged you, as it has me, in showing the providence of God, that he is in control of every situation. Even though you can't see how you're going to get out of this one or how God's going to fix this or that, man, that's how he blows our mind. He gets us through it. He always, always gets us through it. And he's going to get us to the other side. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for the living examples that we have seen in the book of Esther with Mordecai and Esther, Queen Esther. Thank you, God, that you are in full control. And so, Lord, help us to rest in you. Help us to take what we've seen over the past 10 chapters and be built up in our most holy faith. Help us to walk by faith, not by sight. Help us to be like Mordecai and Esther and to stand up for you, Lord, especially in the darkest of times. That's when the church should shine. And Lord, we have been created, we have been appointed for such a time as this. And so, Lord, help us to be empty vessels, open to what you would have. Help us, Lord, to just say, even as Samuel did, here I am, Lord, use me. May that be the cry of our hearts. And may, Lord, you do exceedingly and abundantly more than we could ever think or ask. And I pray, Lord, that as you begin to use us, that you would just blow our minds. But at the same time, that we would be mindful of the power and the greatness that maybe you've entrusted us with, that it all comes from you, Lord. And may we always give you and you alone the glory, honor, and praise. And thank you, Father, for the blessing and the privilege it is to be a servant, to be second, not to try to be first. Thank you, Lord, that you use the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And so, Father, thank you for this evening. These precious people have come so faithfully. And, Lord, I pray that you would just give us a double portion of your Spirit tonight as we leave this place. May we just shine for you in a world of darkness. Thank you, Lord, that you're coming soon. You're going to bail us out of here one day, once and for all. And then we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever under a theocracy governed by God. And we thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we got through three verses tonight.